Early on a Sunday morning, Jasmine was up, had her breakfast, had her cup of coffee, and when she walked back into the bedroom, she found that her husband was still in bed. So she says, "Jeremy, if you don't get out of bed, we're going to be late for church." He rolled over and said, "I don't want to go to church today." "Why not?" she asked. He said, "I'll give you three good reasons. Number one, I don't get anything out of it. Number two, there are some hypocrites there and they make me nuts. Number three, nobody there likes me. Why should I go?" Jasmine said, "Okay, I'll give you three good reasons. Number one, it would do you some good. Number two, there are people there who like you. And number three, for heaven's sakes, Jeremy, you're the pastor." Do you ever wake up on a Sunday morning and feel like Jeremy? Given all the imperfections that can exist in church community, or any community, why should we bother with spiritual community? Today, we come to the fourth installment in our sermon series called By Their Fruits You Will Know Them. Eight core characteristics of authentic followers of Jesus. We've already focused on three of those core characteristics. Authentic followers of Jesus are the kind of people who share grace prolifically, are dedicated to a life of service, and live with a positive prophetic anticipation that a wonderful day is coming, no matter how bad it gets down here. Sooner or later, one way or another, the day of the Lord is coming. Amen. Now, today, we focus on a fourth core characteristic. Authentic followers of Jesus are people who are deeply devoted to spiritual community. But given all of the slights, disagreements, perturbances, disappointments that can happen in spiritual community, why? Why should we make the effort? Let's start with a prayer. Once again today, Jesus, we take our seat at your feet and we look to you for guidance. Grow our understanding of why you were so adamant that we who follow you should be rooted and grounded, deeply connected to spiritual community. Help us to really get it today, better than ever before. We ask in your holy name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Scene one, picture it. At the end of my sophomore year at Franklin Central High School, back when it was just a tiny country school, my family moved to Colorado Springs and I landed in a ginormous urban high school four times the size of Franklin Central. Boy, was I a fish out of water. For the first time in my life, instead of being surrounded by friends I'd grown up with and known my entire life, suddenly I knew nobody. For the first time in my life, I was in a place where I had to make friends, and I had no idea how to do that. I was, at the time, an insecure, socially awkward introvert, and I know that will be hard for you to believe, given the suave, urbane person that stands before you today, but I was an insecure, socially awkward introvert, and that meant that first year in that new high school was torture. The worst time every day was lunch. When I would come out the end of that food line with my food tray into that cavernous cafeteria, dozens upon dozens of cafeteria tables, hundreds upon hundreds of students, all sitting in their particular circle of friends. Everybody had somebody, everybody had a group except me, it felt like. And I imagined in my mind that people were staring at me and thinking, there's that freak that has no friends. It got so bad that at one point, my father felt compelled to ask Jeff, why do you have no friends? I've got friends, I said. But the truth is, I didn't. I just had a strategy for hiding it. I remember exactly what I would do. I'd come out of that food line with my tray, and I would look around for a table where there was a circle of friends that didn't completely fill the table. And I would sit close to that circle of friends, hoping that people from afar would think I was part of that circle of friends, but not so close that somebody in that circle of friends might turn to me and say, hey, you can't sit here, move away. I would scarf down my food as fast as possible and then retreat to the safety of the study hall room where I could bury my nose in a book in an anonymous cubicle and wait for the next class. I will never forget, I can remember like it's yesterday, what that felt like, the searing pain of being alone, of having nobody, of having no tribe to call my own. Can you feel that? Have you ever felt that? There's a reason why the very first story in the Bible declares, Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the Adam to be alone. Adam, the Hebrew word Adam, literally means human one. So in this verse, it's not just about the person Adam. Rather, Adam in this verse stands as a representative of all of us. It is not good for any human to be alone. Dr. Atul Gawande sums it up this way. Neuroimaging studies confirm that isolation creates the same level of activity in the brain as does physical distress. The neural signs of social pain look a lot like the signals created by physical pain. Studies have documented that when we experience social pain, that pain gets processed in some of the same parts of the brain as process acute physical pain. So to the human brain, isolation and distress feel like being stabbed with a knife. It is not good for the human to be alone. But now, scene two. Fast forward 6 years from the story that I just told you. By now I had finished up at that high school I mentioned and had gone through 4 years of college at a small Southern Bible college, a Baptist Bible college. And now 6 years later, I found myself through some stroke of luck and by God's grace at Harvard Law School. And I say by God's grace because though I was a good student, I was never a great student. But for some reason, they decided to let me in. And so here I was once again, a stranger in a strange land, finding myself in a culture completely different from the Baptist bubble that I had been in. And once again, I found myself in a place where I knew nobody. But this time, the story was different. Because this time, I found my tribe. I found a student-led Christian fellowship group there at the law school. These were my people. I understood them. They understood me. Each evening at 10 p.m., a group of 8 to 10 of us would gather in my tiny dorm room. We would sit in a circle on the floor, and for 30 minutes or so, we would talk about how our day went, the ups, the downs, the successes, the failures, and then we would pray together. I remember one night in particular when we were praying together, someone in the prayer circle began to pray for our fellow students. We who were in this Christian fellowship group had found such life in Christ, such goodness, such nourishment in life in Christ that we naturally wanted to be able to share that with our classmates, but in socially appropriate ways. And so one person in our prayer group began praying fervently that God would open doors of opportunity for us to share our faith in appropriate ways, knowing that many of our classmates would someday become movers and shakers in this world. Wouldn't it be wonderful if they could have Christ in their life? And so one person prayed that, and then another person joined in that prayer next, and then another, and then another. And as we were pooling together our fervent prayers that God would open these doors of opportunity and let us be a positive light, something happened in that space. It's almost as if a presence came into the room, something you could palpably feel. Jesus said, "Wherever two or three gather in my name, there am I in the midst of them." We felt it. So much so that when we finished praying, we sat there in stunned silence for a few moments until Scott said, "Did anybody else feel that?" And we all just laughed because we had all thought we were the only one that felt, but we all felt it. Oh, that sense of being in one accord, of belonging, of sharing a passion and values, a sense of calling and mission. I can't find the right word to capture what that feels like. The closest I can come is bliss. From torture to bliss, from isolation to belonging. We all need that in our lives. Every one of us, we need a place, somewhere that we belong, somewhere that we fit, somewhere where we are understood and embraced. And all of that means that if you are a person for whom spiritual life is important, you will also carry with you a deeply felt need to be connected to spiritual community. And as spirit grows within you, your sense, your desire, your passion for being connected to spiritual community will grow deeper and deeper. And if at some point for you and me, we get to the place where our quest for God and God's goodness is the deepest passion of our heart, spiritual community will then likely become the place of our deepest belonging. You may say, "Jeff, that sounds kind of intense." You may say, "Jeff, I'm just a spiritual seeker dabbling my toes cautiously in the waters of spiritual community to see if it's a fit for me." I get that. I affirm that. Take your time. No pressure. All I'm saying is, as we grow in spirit, as you grow in spirit, I think you will find that your deep felt need to be connected to spiritual community will grow greater and greater and greater, not as a replacement for other communities in which we move and live, but rather as an essential grounding that gives us the strength and the support that we need to live our faith in a broken world. That's why Jesus was so adamant that we who follow him need spiritual community. Jesus himself in his own life modeled what that looks like. Do you know what was one of the first things Jesus did when he launched his public ministry? One of the first things he did was to intentionally begin to gather around him a core spiritual community. Mark chapter 3 verse 13 tells us Jesus went up the mountain and called to him those he wanted, those who were simpatico with him, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, a reference to the traditional 12 disciples, to be with him and to be sent out to proclaim the message. Note that phrase, to be with him. Even Jesus needed fellow spiritual travelers to be with him so that he wouldn't be alone in his quest. And note that next phrase, and to be sent out to proclaim the message. Even Jesus couldn't do it all alone. Even he needed fellow pilgrims to join alongside him to help share the message, the good news that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And so Jesus gathered around him this core spiritual community. And in doing so, we may think, wow, that was really creative. That was really novel, Jesus, that you would do something like that. But actually, Jesus was just, he was just following something that was already a very customary pattern in his culture. In first century Jewish culture, it was common for rabbis to call around themselves a spiritual community of disciples that were referred to as yeshivas. A yeshiva is defined as a group of disciples who spent lots of time together, intensely dialoguing over all aspects of life and how the scriptures apply with the guidance of their rabbi. This was a standard part of the rabbinic methodology to create spiritual community where practical questions could be discussed and sorted through, and where everyone supported, challenged, and encouraged each other to live what they were learning. But Jesus' yeshiva was very different from traditional yeshivas in the socioeconomic diversity that it represented. Jesus was drawing people together from all different strata of his culture, people that normally wouldn't be rubbing shoulders together. And in his boldest departure from normative yeshivas, you see, in first century Jewish culture, rabbis would never invite females to be part of their yeshiva. But Jesus' yeshiva was gender diverse. Luke chapter 8, verse 1 tells us the traditional 12 disciples were with him, as well as some women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and many others. So Jesus' traveling entourage, this close spiritual community that he drew around him, was this incredibly diverse yeshiva that became to him like a second family. There's a story in Mark chapter 3 about a time when Jesus' biological family came to visit him. He was sitting in a house surrounded by his yeshiva, by his spiritual community, teaching, when someone came inside and said that his mother and brothers were outside and wanted to see him. And Jesus responded in Mark 3:33, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." So that to Jesus, his spiritual family, his spiritual family became like a second family to him. So much so that at the most urgent moment in his life, on the very last night of his life, before the agony of the cross the next day, when Jesus knew what was coming, on his last night, what did he do? He sat down and he had a Last Supper, not with his biological family, but with his spiritual family. And we're told in Luke 22:14, that when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table and the disciples with him. And he said to them, this spiritual community had formed around himself, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Note that phrase, "eagerly desired." Jesus wasn't eager to suffer on the cross the next day. That was going to be pure agony. But knowing that he was going to face that agony, he was eager on the last night of his life to be surrounded by his spiritual community as he attempted to prepare himself for what was to come. There was no place that night he would rather be and no people he would rather be with than his spiritual family. He needed them to be with him. And after the dinner, he invited three of his closest friends from that spiritual community to go with him to the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and to pray with him there, so that from the very beginning to the very end of his life, Jesus wrapped himself in spiritual community. And if Jesus, the Son of God, needed that, don't you think we might need it too? Amen. Which is the reason why Jesus once boldly declared, you heard it in our scripture reading that Joanna shared, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Greek word for church is ekklesia, which simply means an assembly. What's an assembly? It's a group of people who come together for a special purpose. For example, if last Sunday you went to a Super Bowl party, you were part of a sports ekklesia. By the way, what was your favorite part of the Super Bowl? The halftime show. Bad Bunny killed it, right? What an amazing... I was fascinated this past week to just read about all of the symbolism and historic symbolism that was embedded in his performance. But there was that. And then, of course, there was the Seahawks winning. Yeah. And the Patriots losing. Yeah. There is a God, right? Although, be honest, how many of you watched the Puppy Bowl instead? Monique is the only person in both services today that watched the Puppy Bowl. Those poor puppies. If you were part of a Super Bowl party last week, you were part of a sports ecclesia, an assembly of people coming together for a common purpose. And now today, you are participating in a spiritual ecclesia as we come together as fellow spiritual travelers. Jesus calls us to this. And note, he says, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's suggesting that all of the forces of hell are going to try to destroy the ecclesias, the movement of spiritual communities that Jesus was raising up. And that doesn't surprise me, because if I were Satan and my priority was to take your life apart, my very first objective would be to find a way to separate you from the herd, to drive a wedge between you and your spiritual community, so that you would be isolated and alone and therefore vulnerable. And the imperfections of spiritual community give the forces of hell a lot to work with, a lot of opportunity, because wherever there are people, there will be imperfection, and those imperfections create slights, disagreements, perturbances, disappointments that the forces of hell can use to try to drive us away. Oh, why bother? Three good friends from church were in a boat on a lake fishing one day. The conversation turned serious. They started discussing what is our greatest weaknesses, our greatest struggles. One of them said, if I'm going to be transparent, if I'm going to be honest, I have to say that I'm doing a lot of gambling lately. It's becoming almost compulsive for me. I'm afraid I'm becoming addicted to gambling. A second friend said, well, as long as we're being honest, what weighs on me most right now is that the past few years I've cheated on my taxes, and I'm now in so deep, I don't know if I can stop. The third friend was silent until one of them said, what about you, John? This is safe space. You can share. John got a funny-looking grin on his face and said, my greatest challenge, my greatest weakness is gossiping. And I can't wait to get off this boat. Go tell it on the mountains, over the hills, everywhere. In this very church community, there are people who struggle with gambling addiction. There are people who've cheated on their taxes. There are people who are gossiping. And on the list goes. Because we are all a work in progress. We all fail. We all have our vulnerabilities. There is no such thing as a perfect spiritual community. It's like that old story about a woman who gets stranded on a desert island, praying for rescue. Finally, one day, a small engine plane flies overhead. She waves a shirt wildly in the air, hoping to catch the attention of the pilot. The pilot apparently noticed because a few days later, a rescue boat pulls ashore. As the rescuers disembark from the boat come ashore, they see three huts there on the shore. So they ask the woman, "Where are the others?" She says, "There are no others. It's just me." The rescuers say, "Well, why then do we see three different huts?" The woman said, "Oh, I live in that hut, and I go to church in that hut." "Okay," the rescuer said, "what about the third hut?" "Oh," she said, "that's where I used to go to church." The moral of the story being, there is no such thing as a perfect church. And if there were, and you found it, it wouldn't be a perfect church anymore because you would be there. I'm just saying. So instead of questing for a perfect church, instead of giving the forces of hell the opportunity to separate us from the herd, to drive a wedge between us and spiritual community, let's hang together in the midst of all our imperfections. "But Jeff, why should I go to the pain? Why shouldn't I just commune with God on my own, save a lot of time, and avoid all of the hassles of having to deal with people in community?" As we start to wind down today, I want to highlight three incredible benefits that we get from being in spiritual community together that we cannot find and we cannot replace anywhere else in our lives. Number one, spiritual community is where we get to explore life's great questions together, learning from each other. Max Licato puts it this way: questions can make hermits out of us, driving us into hiding. Yet the cave has no answers. Christ distributes wisdom through community. He never deposits all knowledge in one person, but distributes pieces of the jigsaw puzzle to many. When you interlock your understanding with mine, and we share our discoveries, when we mix, mingle, confess, and pray, Christ speaks. "Where two or three are gathered in my name," Jesus said, "there am I in their midst." In that law school student fellowship group that I mentioned earlier, one weekend we went away for a retreat together. We pooled our resources and rented a small country house. And one evening we were sitting in the living room in a big circle making conversation when one of us, Harriet Olson, she started talking about this concept of simple living, how Jesus calls us to live simply so that others may simply live in this world of great need. And she talked about how now that she was on her path to a law degree and would likely be prosperous in her future, she was wrestling with what does it mean to live simply when you have a lot of prosperity in your life. And she told how she'd read the classic book by Ron Sider, Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger, and how Sider talks about this idea of a graduated tithe, the basic idea being that as our prosperity grows, so does our obligation for generosity. So Sider shares the idea of, you know, if you're a really prosperous person, a tithe, maybe your tithe should be 20%, not 10%, or 30%, or 40%. And that was a radical new concept for me. I'd grown up in that Baptist bubble where as long as you were given your 10%, the other 90% was yours, all yours to spend on whatever you wanted, the biggest house you could afford, the fanciest car you could afford, no matter how much your prosperity. But now here was someone talking about this concept of simple living that is so apparent in the teachings of Jesus, but I'd never focused on. And as we sat there as a group and wrestled with that, all I can say is that that conversation changed the way I would view money forever. And I never would have gotten that insight if I'd been a solo Christian going it alone. I needed the cross-pollinization of that very diverse group of Jesus followers to expand, to learn from, to interlock my understanding with their understanding. On another occasion, a good friend of mine in that same fellowship group, Leslie Walker, had grown up in Black Pentecostal churches in which they prayed in tongues. I don't know if you're familiar with the concept of praying in tongues, but the basic idea is that when we don't know how to pray for ourselves as we should, when we don't know what to pray for, that if we're open to it, that the Holy Spirit will pray through us in unknown languages, the languages of angels, for the things that we don't know to pray for. And if you ever hear someone praying aloud in tongues, it sounds like they're speaking in a foreign language that you don't recognize, just syllable after syllable. And so Leslie was big into praying in tongues, and she was determined to get me to pray in tongues. I explained to her that we Baptists don't do that. But she wasn't taking no for an answer. She asked me, challenged me to read a book about it. I did read a book about it. Okay. It's in the New Testament. I get it. A couple months later, one morning, as I was sitting at my desk in my dorm room studying, I just felt heavy, despondent. And I thought, that's not like me. What's wrong with me? So I stopped. I knelt down next to my desk to pray. And I realized, I don't know what to pray. I don't know what to say. So I knelt there in silence. And then I noticed these syllables, unending syllables running through my brain. And I thought, oh, I'm losing it. Under the pressure of school, I'm losing it. And then it hit me, oh, I read about this. Wow, the Holy Spirit is praying through me for things that I don't know how to pray for. What a comfort that was. What an experience that was. And since then, that's been a part of my prayer life that has blessed me many times over. I never would have gotten that as a solo Christian. I needed to be surrounded by a community of diverse followers of Jesus to cross-pollinate. Spiritual community is where we get to explore life's greatest questions together and learn from each other, number one. Number two, it's also where we find spiritual and emotional support, encouragement, and challenge. In his book, How People Grow, Henry Cloud tells how when he was just a boy, he contracted polio and it left him crippled. He had to learn how to walk all over again. And so for a period of months, he had to wear heavy iron leg braces and go through the excruciating process of learning how to walk again. The doctors warned his parents, you have to show your son tough love. You're going to want to do everything for him. Go get things for him. You can't do that. If he's going to learn how to walk again, you're going to have to push him. So Henry tells how one day when his family was out and about, they came to a tall flight of stairs that they had to walk up. And his parents insisted that he walk up the stairs on his own strength. He was about halfway up the stairs, really struggling to make it happen, when he overheard some passersby say, I can't believe those parents are making that kid do that. Later, as an adult, reflecting on experiences like that, it occurred to him, how did my parents do that? Especially, he said, my mother, who was this incredibly loving, caregiving person, it must have been excruciating for her to not be able to do for me what she so wanted to do for me. So one day as an adult, he asked his mom, how did you do that? He said her answer was one word. Emmett. Emmett. Emmett was her best friend from church. His mom told him every time I would get to the end of my rope, I would call Emmett and cry my eyes out, and she would hear me out empathetically. And then she would encourage me, and she would say, you can do this. You've got to do this. Remember, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And she would encourage me, and she would challenge me, and I would get through it. We all need that. Brené Brown is a famous sociology professor at the University of Houston, written many best-selling books. You've given TED Talks. You've probably heard her and heard of her. She once in an interview explained what it was that drew her back to spiritual community, back to church. In an interview, she told the interviewer that she was going through a time in her life when things were falling apart, and she said, quote, "I definitely went back to church for all the wrong reasons. I really went back because life is hard and it hurts. And all the midlife unraveling books say, go back to church, that's what everybody does. So," she says, "I went back to church thinking that it would be like an epidural. Like it would take the pain away. Like, you know, the church would make the pain go away. But then I discovered that faith and church is not like an epidural at all. It's more like a midwife who just stands next to you and says, push, it's supposed to hurt." On the money, right? Push! It's supposed to hurt. There are things that you and I need to do in our life that only we can do for ourselves. We, our spiritual community, it can't do it for us. But our spiritual community can surround us. Our spiritual community can be like that midwife who says, push! It's supposed to hurt. You can do this. You're going to get through this. Through Christ, you can do all things, and you'll be better for it on the other side of this. So don't give up. Keep going. We all need that. It's like that. Have you seen that new Xfinity commercial, Olympics inspired, where a little girl is watching ice skaters and she's inspired by that, and she goes up to her room and she arranges all of her stuffed toys around her like they're the audience in the arena, and in her imagination she's pretending to ice skate as all of her stuffed toy friends are uproariously applauding her. We can be like that for each other. The crowd, the community that cheers us on, that says, you can do this. We need that. Why spiritual community? Why should I put up with people like you and you with me? Spiritual community is where we get to explore life's great questions together. It's where we find spiritual, emotional support, encouragement, and challenge. And it is a force multiplier that enables us to do greater things for God working together than we ever could acting alone. None of us standing alone could provide a huge chunk of the annual budget for a girls' school in South Sudan that educates the poorest of the poor girls there. None of us could do that standing alone. But together, we can, and we do. None of us standing alone could prepare and feed breakfast to 30 to 40 homeless children and adults every Saturday morning at the Dayspring Center. But together, we can, and we do. None of us standing alone could make essential repairs and renovations to a medical clinic in Guatemala that serves the poorest of the poor. But 2 years ago on our missions trip, we could, and we did. And this year we're going back and we'll do it again. None of us standing alone could put up 11 billboards across Indianapolis that challenge our fellow Christians to adopt a more compassionate view of the immigrants among us, reminding our fellow Christians that Jesus' family itself were once undocumented immigrants in Egypt, Matthew 2:13. None of us standing alone could do that on our own, but together we can and we are. And during this 60-day campaign, 5.3 million different people will be driving by those billboards and having an opportunity to get that prophetic message. None of us could do that on our own. Together, we can. None of us standing alone could create and sustain a spiritual community reflecting the diversity of Jesus' original community that welcomes, like Jesus' original community, so many people that would feel uncomfortable or unwelcome in other religious communities. But together, we can and we are, and we've only just begun. That deep sense of belonging that I experienced at that law school Christian fellowship group, I feel that same thing here with you all. I got a note the other day, I'll close with this, a note from somebody who's new to our congregation. And here's a part of what he said. He said, "What a time to be part of something so great and meaningful," referring to our church. "We've been given this amazing opportunity to make such an impact, and I feel now more than ever that the world needs Life Journey. I think it's more important than ever to keep our feet on the gas and begin moving into the next phase of preparation for what's coming. Thank you to everyone who works so hard to keep things going and for the opportunity to be part of something big." That same sense of mission, purpose, belonging, togetherness that I experienced in that law school Christian fellowship, I experience that here with you now. Where would I be in my life without people like you to keep me company, to comfort me, to encourage me, to challenge me, to infuriate me, to work side by side with me. I am so glad we get to do this together. Let's keep loving and supporting one another. Let's keep learning from each other. Let's keep partnering together in making earth more like heaven. And let's renew our resolve that we will never let the forces of hell separate us from this herd and drive a wedge between us and our spiritual community, because we are followers of Jesus, and authentic followers of Jesus are deeply devoted to spiritual community. I will build my ecclesias, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. We need you, and you need us. Amen. Amen.